Let me ask you a question. What were you doing about 5 years ago? And you go to that receptacle of knowledge, the emails that you were sending at that particular time, and I found out that Judy was actually over at Estelle and Andrew's, daughter and husband's place. A granddaughter had recently been born, and she was there. And various people I'd been writing to, and different things that were going on. Things that came back to memory as far as what I was doing 5 years ago. But the real question is, what will you be doing in 5 years' time? And do we realize that 5 years' time from now, we could be in the kingdom of God? No. Obviously, and I'm saying that without necessarily us dying, and you know, we could literally die tonight and find ourselves waking up in the kingdom of God as our next moment in time. But even if that wasn't to happen, in 5 years from now, we could find ourselves in the kingdom of God. Now, there's a passage of scripture over in Hebrews. If you'd like to turn to Hebrews, and I suggest you put a marker in here because we will turn back to it. But in Hebrews chapter 3, there's a passage of scripture here that talks about us being in the kingdom of God. And it also talks about the way in which Israel of old left Egypt and journeyed to their kingdom of God, because literally it was a kingdom, it was a physical kingdom that they were journeying to the promised land. And it uses certain terminology. And it draws a parallel between the two events of our own journey towards the kingdom of God and also their journey towards the kingdom of God. And Hebrews chapter 3, notice in verse 6, it says, "But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house are we?" I'm talking about the temple of God. "Whose house are we? If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm through to the end. Therefore," and if you want you to notice, there immediately after that, there's a bracket just before the "as" that goes all the way down to the end of verse 11. So it really is reading, "Therefore," in verse 12, "take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." So that is really what is being addressed. And in that context, he says, as the Holy Spirit says in verse 7, "Today, if you'll hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." I want you to notice that. The fact that he refers to where they were going as his rest, the rest. And it will examine that a little bit later on, because it's one of the areas I want to examine later on. It says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." So the faith that we have initially has got to be held steady right the way through to the end. "While it is said today," in other words, every single day, we have to address each day in the same way. It says, "while it says today, if you will hear his voice, don't harden your hearts in the provocation." He's quoting from Psalm 95. We'll go into there a little bit later on. "For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved for 40 years? Was it not with those that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness?" Now, Mr. Armstrong, in the series on Hebrews, he goes into the area that they actually sinned. But what I want to do is concentrate a little bit more about the next couple of verses, because he says, "And to whom did he swear that they should not enter into his rest?" Again, here again is referring back to this word rest. And this again is coming from the end of Psalm 95, incidentally. "But to those that did not believe," they didn't believe. So not only were they sinning, but they sinned because they didn't believe what God said. "So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." It was the unbelief that stopped them from actually entering into the kingdom of God. They died in the wilderness. And he goes on, it says, let us therefore, that's us today, fear lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest. So here again he's talking about the rest as the kingdom of God as a rest. Any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as to them. So the word of God came to them of old, and it also came to us today. To them of old it was a physical kingdom. To us today it's a spiritual kingdom, a spirit-born kingdom. But it says, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, because it was not mixed with faith in those that heard it. For we which have believed are the ones that are entering into rest. So we've got belief. It's because of unbelief they didn't enter into rest, as it said. And as it says in verse 11, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. So what I want to do today is I want to deal with four vital questions. And really, those vital questions have much to tell every single one of us about the actual gaining entry into the kingdom of God. So we find ourselves really poised before that time. Now, as I say, it could be. If events close down on this world and the 1,335 days begins and the countdown to the Christ returns begins, we could find ourselves within the kingdom of God within 5 years. Now, I'm not setting dates. I'm not saying that that is the case. But we need to be aware that that could be the case. So these four vital questions have a great deal to tell us at this particular juncture. A great deal to tell us. And they are, okay, it says Israel and its rest. Rest from what? What did Israel rest from? Okay, it talks about kingdom of God. It talks about our rest. Okay, rest from what? Now, my understanding of the millennium is going to be an awful lot of work. It's not going to be a great deal of rest. So rest from what? Because it's a parallel with what we find as far as Israel was concerned. Thirdly, what I want to talk about is, or the question I want to ask is, what did Israel not believe? You say, oh, well, he didn't believe God. Yes, but there was something specific. There's something specific that caused them not to go into the promised land. And we want to go ahead and understand that. And finally, what is it that we must believe? And drawing that parallel with the previous point, what did Israel not believe? Because there is something that we have got to believe. We've got to understand. We've got to trust God on. And it's going to be more so as we see the day approaching, as more so as we go into the next few years. And it's something that is, as I say, it's a vital question that we need to look at. It's been given to us here within Hebrews 3 and 4. It's an area that we need to go back and actually look at the circumstances regarding Israel so that we can then apply it ourselves in our own life as we approach the kingdom of God. So let's ask the question, therefore. It talks about Israel's rest, as it says in verse 18 of chapter 3, it says, and to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to them that didn't believe? And there are several passages. In fact, it's repeated over and over again. In verse 3, in verse 11, it says, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Verse 18, which we've just read, chapter 4, verse 1, let us a promise left of entering his rest. 4, verse 3, this mentioned twice, 4, verse 4, 4, verse 5, 4, verse 8, 4, verse 9, 4, verse 10, and 11. It's repeated over and over again. Let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 3, Deuteronomy chapter 3, and see what God says regarding Israel in the subject of rest and what it was that they were to actually being resting from. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 3, it says in verse 1, it says, then we turned and we went up again to Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us, and he and all the people to battle at Edrei. And the Eternal said to me, this is Moses speaking now, fear him not, for I will deliver him and all his people and the land into your hand, and you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, the king of the Amorites, which dwelled at Heshbon. So the Eternal our God delivered into our hands Og, the king of Bashan, and all his people, and we smote him until none was left of him remaining. And we took all his cities of that time. There was not a city that we didn't take from them. 60 cities, all the region of Argob, the kingdom of Og in Bashan. So there's 60 cities altogether. All these cities were fenced with high walls, gates, bars, besides unwalled towns, a great many. So there's 60 cities plus the unwalled towns. It was quite a huge area that was taken at that particular time. Now this is on the eastern side of Jordan. And over in verse 12, and this land, which we possessed at that time, from Eroah, which is by the river Arnon, and the half-mount Gilead, and the cities thereof, I gave to the Reubenites and to the Gadites. So here were certain individuals that stayed on the eastern side before they came across the Jordan River and went across into Jericho and took Jericho and the rest of the land of Canaan. But in verse 18, it says, and I commanded you at that time, saying, the Eternal your God has given you this land to possess it. You shall pass over armed before your brethren, the children of Israel, all that are fit for the war, but your wives, your little ones, and your cattle. Now remember, he's talking to who? He's talking to the Gadites and the Reubenites. So they were left there in the 60 cities that they had on the other side of Jordan. They left their families there, but they had to go across. He says, for I know that you have much cattle, and they shall abide in your cities which I have given to you, until the Eternal has given rest to your brethren. So what's the rest? Well, it's the rest from war. And it was a rest from war that God gave, the one that became Jesus Christ gave. It's a rest from war. Until the Eternal have given rest to your brethren, as well as to you, until they also possess the land which the Eternal your God has given them beyond Jordan, and then you shall return every man to his possession, which I have given to you. So then they came back afterwards, after they had subdued the land and driven out the inhabitants or executed the inhabitants of the land. But the rest was a rest from war. A rest from the conflict and the fighting. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 12. And it was God's rest, because he was the one that gave it to them. It wasn't theirs. They didn't gain the land by the edge of the sword. Remember, we sing that. It wasn't their own arm that to them afford, and so on. But here in Deuteronomy chapter 12, notice in verse 8, it said, you shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatever is right in his own eyes, for you are not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance which the Eternal your God gives you. But when you go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Eternal your God gives you to inherit and which he gives you to gives you rest from all your enemies around about, so that you dwell in safety, then there shall be a place which the Eternal God chooses. So again, it is re-emphasizing that the rest that they are having was a rest from their enemies. And it was a rest. It was peace. It was peace for the first time as they went into the land. They weren't driving people out. But it was something that God had to do for them. Yes, they chose to go ahead and fight themselves. They didn't have to fight themselves at all, but they chose to fight themselves. But having chosen that way, it was still God that went before them. It was still the one that became Jesus Christ who led that army, and who through the trumpets, the silver trumpets, led the army and directed the army from the priests, from the priesthood and the Urim and Thummim. If we turn over to Joshua chapter 21, Joshua 21, we actually see the fulfillment of this section. Here in Joshua 21, verse 43, it says, and the Eternal gave you unto Israel all the land which he swore to give to their fathers, and they possessed it, and they dwelt therein. So here is the fulfillment. And the Eternal gave them rest around about, according to all that he swore to their fathers, and there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Eternal delivered all the enemies into their hand. They had no enemies at all. It had gone. Completely, totally. There failed not anything of any good thing which the Eternal had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. It was God's rest. It was a total rest. They were completely feared by the surrounding nations. The nations within the actual land themselves had been either executed or removed completely. And they had completely, total, utter rest from the enemies, from the foes. And here in chapter 22, notice it says, verse 1, then Joshua called the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, you've kept all that Moses, the servant of the Eternal, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you, and you've not left your brethren these many days unto this day. But you've kept the charge of the commandments of the Eternal your God, and now the Eternal your God has given rest to your brethren, as he promised them. Therefore now return you and get you to your tents and to your land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Eternal, gave you on the other side of Jordan. So it was this particular point in time when the rest was given to the entire nation of Israel from all their enemies, that the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the Manassites, half-tribe of Manasseh, went back across Jordan to the other side, which was their inheritance. And it was that specific incident that took place that caused that to be the case. And if you look over in Joshua chapter 23, the next chapter, verse 1, and it came to pass a long time after the Eternal had given rest to Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua became old and stricken in age. So here we see the death of Joshua, and even there it's referring to the fact that they had rest from all their enemies. The rest that is being referred to in Hebrews 11, it's referring to a rest from enemies, as far as Israel is concerned. These are the specific instances that you find. So the answer, that's the question, rest by Israel, rest from what? It was a rest from their enemies, and it was a rest that was given by God. Therefore, it was his rest. It wasn't their rest. They were the ones who were resting, but it was God that was the one that gave it to them. Now the question is then, the second question I asked was, okay, why the kingdom of God rests? Rest from what? Now, if we turn over to Hebrews 13, Hebrews 13, right at the end of Hebrews, just shortly after the part that Mr. Armstrong is dealing with today. But Israel gained the cities. Remember, we just read about 60 cities on the far side of Jordan, and how many cities there were on the other side of Jordan, the main area of Canaan, I'm not sure, but presumably in their hundreds. And those were the fenced cities, besides the cities or towns that were unfenced. So it was a huge area and a huge number of cities that were given to them. And remember, these were slave people. There were people that were in slavery who went ahead and came into the land as a slave people, and who therefore were able to be given, to have a city. I mean, just imagine, if you were given a city, you personally were given a city, that would be quite an amazing thing. And Caleb was given the city of Hebron, I think it was, and he actually took it himself, and he was in his 80s at the time. But he went in there himself and took the city. But here in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12, it says, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Now we've just been reading about Jerusalem above, the mother of us all. And he goes on and describes about the city. He says, let us go forth therefore unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For the here, that's here now, we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. We seek the new Jerusalem that will come down from God out of heaven. And we seek that, and therefore he's saying, look, it's like, as far as the Jerusalem of that day, you need to come out, away from it. We seek that one to come. Now, the interesting thing is that it says, verse 14, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. There is no continuing city at the moment. At that particular time when Hebrews was being written, within 10 years, less than 10 years from then, Jerusalem was utterly destroyed by Titus. And it was, you know, the whole place was decimated completely. It was destroyed, utterly destroyed. And there is no enduring, continuing city there. There was no continuing city. And our minds have got to be pointed forward, to the New Jerusalem, the Jerusalem above, that we will eventually inherit, because it will come down. It will come down onto the earth. It's interesting that when you read the Revelation 3:12, talking about Philadelphia, you put in your notes, we don't need to return there, but Revelation 3 verse 12, it talks about Philadelphia being pillars. It's also writing upon them my new name, and writing upon them the name of the city of my God. So that New Jerusalem is written on each of the pillars of the temple, if you like, which is the picture as far as Philadelphia is concerned. If we turn back to Hebrews 11, just back a couple of pages, it talks here in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, embraced them, and that they were strangers, and they were pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of the country from which they'd come out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country. That's a heavenly country, where God is not ashamed to be called their God, and he's prepared for them a city. He's prepared the New Jerusalem, and that is the focus. So Israel gained the cities. We now, when we're looking at, you know, why is it described as the kingdom of God's rest, there is a parallel between what we have been given and what Israel is given as well. Israel was given cities. They were given the land to dwell in. We too are looking forward into the city, and the cities that we will inhabit within the kingdom of God, within the kingdom of God, when we are within the kingdom of God as the born sons of God. But the rest is the same kind of thing as far as, let's turn over to 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The rest is from our battle. At the moment, we are in a battle, day in and day out. There is a certain broadcast going on. There's a certain individual who owns the land, who is the king over this land, and there is a battle. We are overcome the Satan and the forces of evil that are with him. And it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it's fitting, because of your faith grows exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all towards each other abounds. So that we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and trials that you endure. So they were going through different trials. Now this area of Thessalonica, which is above Corinth, they were going through difficulties. They were going through trials, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment, notice, of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. The kingdom of God is the government of God. Yes, it's also the family of God into which we are to be born. And the family will then administer that government. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus, when is that going to take place? You rest with us, with Paul and Timothy and Silvanus, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So that begins the rest. And what's the rest from? From the battle. It's the rest from the battle. It's the same rest that you find physically, as far as Israel was concerned, the rest from their battles, when the land was at peace, and where land was actually given to them. And all of the enemies, all of the foes, were removed from the land and removed out of their, you know, they didn't have a problem with them. And at that point, they gained rest. And it says, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with age-lasting, is a better translation, destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified of his saints and to be admired in all that them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. So at that point, when Christ returns, when all the land is put under the kingdom of God, put under the government of that kingdom of God, the land will have rest when Satan is actually removed. Let's turn over to Revelation 14. Revelation 14. It talks here about rest from the labors. It's in verse 8, it says, and there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, the great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, that if any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark on his forehead or his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture, into the cup of indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And therefore, that by itself should tell you that it's not hell. It's not Gehenna. It says in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. It's not the traditional hell, let's put it that way. And the smoke, it's not them, but the smoke of their torment ascends up forever. And they have no respite day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. So in this is the patience of the saints. And the saints, here are they that keep the commandments of God, and the faith of Jesus, hanging on to the hope for the future. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead, which die in the Lord from henceforth, yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Now they're resting in death, but they're also resting, when you're looking forward into the future, they will be resting from all the problems and the troubles and the trials as well. We turn over to Revelation 20. Revelation 20. And just again, remind ourselves that here's... it says in verse 19, about out of his mouth goes a sharp sword with which he will smite the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. And he's called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then down in chapter 20, in verse 1, it says, and I saw an angel come down from heaven having a key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, the slanderer and the enemy. And notice the word Satan literally means enemy. It means the foe. Again, Israel was given rest from its foes. We are given rest from our foes. The devil and Satan, the foe, the enemy, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the abyss and shut him up and set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more until 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. But Satan is put away, and then is the rest. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, or received a mark upon his forehead or his hand. And they lived and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. There's the millennial rest. Again, it's pictured by the Sabbath day, and that is brought out within Hebrews 4 about the Sabbatismos. There remains therefore a rest to the people of God. And it says, this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the he that has the part in the first resurrection. On such a second death has no power, but they'll be priests of God and Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And they'll reign with him 1,000 years in a land with no enemies. With no enemies. I mean, just imagine, when I say no enemies, I mean no spiritual enemies. And physical enemies as well. All of the rebels will be purged from Israel. And in addition to that, it talks about them going to the villages and literally the bodies being heaped up in Psalm 110. And he's going to execute any resistance will be put down. So there is not going to be any foe. The whole of the world, the whole of all the nations, will in fact be defeated. Anything that is against the very mind of God. You know, you talk about rest. It's going to be rest like we've never ever seen it, ever known it. And therefore, the kingdom of God, when the beginning of the kingdom of God, when likened to what happened in ancient Israel, when they went into the land and every single foe was defeated, when every single foe had been vanquished out of the land and pushed out of the land, and they therefore were able to dwell on both sides of the Jordan without any kind of enemy, without any kind of foe, it was described as rest. And when Christ comes into the land and he therefore sets up Israel as the modern model nation, and when all the rebels have been taken out of Israel, when Satan has been put away and all the demons have been restrained, and the broadcast is switched off completely, totally, there is no broadcast whatsoever, and every single land that, you know, whether in fact the entire land will be purged of the rebels across the earth, it's unclear. At the initial outset, but it's very clear that we're not going to have foes. We're not going to have the satanic mindset. There is not going to be the same problem that we have today in battling, in fighting, in just, you know, continually being on our guard. And that rest is going to be absolutely glorious. We turn over to Romans chapter 16, because you see, not only is the problem out in the world, you know, the world as a whole, and we see the world going down the plug hole, quite frankly, because it talks here in Romans chapter 16, it talks in verse 20, it says, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." So here, before his final closing remarks, he ends with this one sentence, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." And that is what we do look forward to. But I want you to notice the context of that verse in verse 17. "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark those that cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine that you've learned, and avoid them." So you see, our problem is not just peace with the world, it's peace within the church as well. This is a problem. It's something that we've had to battle with, and we are still battling with. If you want to go back and listen to the message I gave in Atonement, and it's a battle. Satan gets on the inside. He's doing it with Israel, with physical Israel today, just as he did it with the church. But guaranteed, he will do it within the church as well. And every single one of us needs to understand this, and every single one of us needs to make sure that we do not become the fifth column in the hands of Satan, because believe you me, there's nothing more destructive than that. If there is a problem, apply Matthew 18 in the right frame of mind, in the right spirit, with the right spirit, the spirit of the kingdom of God, not the spirit of this world. "For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has come abroad to all men, and I am glad therefore on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise to that which is good, and simple concerning evil." And then it says, "The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." Eventually there will be peace, not only in the world, not only the kingdom of God being the government over the world, but within the church as well. Now that's an indictment which really we shouldn't have to make, but unfortunately it's true. And believe me, if Satan can get us by poisoning our minds, by elevating the self, and that's the way he does it. I mean, that's the way he's always done it. It elevates the self, and poisons the mind and hatred within the church, or within anywhere, within anywhere he's doing it. So let's make sure that we understand this, that, and look forward to the rest, because that will be a thing of the past. All of that will be completely and totally removed. Only ones that will be in the kingdom of God, be in the family of God, are those that have overcome. It's those that overcome that will inherit that kingdom. And if we have not overcome this satanic attitude and are continually repentant and continually turning to the godly attitude, the godly frame of mind, and the with the Spirit of God, in the dealing with things in the right way, with the right spirit, then unfortunately we're not going to be there. And this is why we're not going to be there, because we want the rest. Every single one that goes into that kingdom of God wants the rest that is necessary. The rest from fighting. We don't need any fighting within the very family of God. God will not have it. He's experienced that already. He's experienced it with Satan. He will not have that anymore. And it's got to be overcome within the church. Because eventually we're going to take it, what we've got within the church, and we'll apply it within the world as a whole, as born sons of God, giving the world their rest, giving the world their peace. And unlike Israel, that went ahead and, although they had physical rest with the physical nations all around about them, there were still contentions within the families, there were still contentions within the various communities, between neighbors and so on. But that has got to have to go. The contentions are going to have to be, you know, it's got to be handled properly. It's got to be handled according to Matthew 18. It's got to be handled in a godly way. It's got to be handled with the Spirit of God, with an outgoing, loving, gentle, a spirit that is to help, to encourage, to lift up and to raise up and to build up and to give positive input and positive suggestions. So, the answer to the question, you know, why is it that the kingdom of God is described as rest? Rest from what? It's rest from our enemies as well. It's rest from the spiritual enemies. Rest from the spirit that currently embattles us and embattles all the society in which we live. It's going to be glorious. His rest will indeed be glorious. But you see, if you want to put a title for this sermon, I suppose the title really is Because of Unbelief. They didn't go into that rest because of unbelief. Let's just remind ourselves of that again. If you go back to Hebrews 3, it says, "And to whom did he swear," in verse 18, "that they shouldn't enter into his rest? But to them that did not believe." So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now, yes, they were disobedient as well. It says, "With whom was he grieved 40 years? Those that sinned, and they were disobedient. They broke God's law. They broke the word of God." But it is also the case they didn't go in because of unbelief. They didn't believe God. They didn't believe what God said. Now, if we go and actually read the psalm from which that is taken, over in Psalm 95, Psalm 95, we can actually, let's read the entire psalm, because it answers, or at least it sets the scene, really, as far as what did Israel not believe? What was it that they failed to, what was the real defining moment? And when we go back and look at it, we'll see very clearly what that defining moment was. Here in Psalm 95, it says, "O come, let us sing to the Eternal, let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving, make a joyful noise to him with a psalm. For the Eternal is a great God, he's a great king above all the gods. In his hands are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his. He made it. His hands formed the dry land. And let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Eternal, our Maker." So here is God, the Creator. That's what he's saying. He's praising God's name as the Creator of all. And basically also notice, kneel before the Eternal, our Maker, for he is our God, our Mighty One, in other words, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, he's got a perfect, as I've said before, the one whose word upholds reality has an absolute right to have that same word uphold morality as well. And here it says here, today if you'll hear his voice. So here he's talking about the God as a creator and having his word going out as far as the creation is concerned. He's also saying that we also need to hear his voice. And in hearing his voice, do not harden your heart as in the provocation and as in the day of temptation or trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, saw my work. In other words, they'd already gone through so much. You know, what have they actually done? I mean, they'd gone through the plagues. They'd gone through the Red Sea with a wall of water on both sides. And all of Israel had gone right the way through. They went to Sinai. And in Sinai, they went ahead and heard the voice of God thundering through the Ten Commandments. They'd seen water come out of a rock. When they needed water, they were able to have the water. Every single day they had manna. Every single day. Every morning they went out and they gathered manna. Where did the manna come from? This is something that you don't get normally. If we went out, if you go out in the snow here right now and try and gather manna, there wouldn't be any. You get a lot of snowflakes, but that's about all. The quail that came. And the quail that came, and they were literally piled up one on top of another, and they went out for hundreds of yards out from the camp, and they were able to presumably dry the meat as well. And all the time they were following a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud, and when the pillar moved, they moved. And they saw this in the center of the camp every single day. It says, their fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my work. And 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and I said, it's a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, and whom I swore in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. So his rest, as we've just seen, was the time that when they came into the land, all the nations of the land were removed, they had entire peace from all their enemies. That was the rest, and they were not going to enter into it. And they didn't enter into it because they went ahead and they saw the work of God, but they didn't change. They were erred in their heart. Their heart was, well, eventually went after their idols and so on. They went in their own way. If you turn back a couple of pages to Psalm 78, we'll see a little bit more as to what the problem was as far as what is it that Israel did not believe. In Psalm 78, notice in verse 19, it says, yes, they spoke against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? So they didn't believe God. Behold, he smote the rock, that the waters gushed out, and the streams overflowed. But can he give bread also? Could he provide flesh for his people? They'd seen the water come out of a rock. But can he do this? They'd seen certain other things that have happened. But do you think he is able to do this? Therefore the Eternal heard this and was angry. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger came up against Israel, because they did not believe in God, and they trusted not in his salvation, in his rescue. They wouldn't believe that God could rescue them. That was the problem. So what did Israel not believe? That God would go ahead and fight their battles for them. Because they were going to go into their rest, away from their problems, away from their enemies, but they didn't believe that God would go in there and fight their battles for them, that God was behind them, that God was working with them. He was going to actually take them into that promised land and take them into that time. Though he had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven and had rained down manna upon them to eat and had given them the corn from heaven. Every single day they had the word of God that is actually a manifestation of the word of God, which was the word of God which said that they'd have bread from heaven. And it taught them about the Sabbath day. It taught, and you know, again, every single week went by. Come Friday, they picked twice as much. Come Sabbath, there wasn't any. And every single week this actually occurred. And yet with all that, it still, they did not trust in his rescue. They saw that. They saw the word that had been delivered to them. But they didn't trust his rescue. And in verse 40, it says, "And how often did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? Yes, they turned back and they tested God and they tempted God and they limited the Holy One." Notice what it says. They limited the Holy One of Israel. So what did Israel not believe? They did not believe God was the God he is. They limited him. That was the problem. "They remembered not his hand, nor the day when he delivered them from their enemies, from the enemy. How he had wrought his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the field of Zoan." So when they were coming into the land, they saw these enemies in the, you know, in the cities that they were having to actually come into. And they limited the Holy One of Israel. They limited his ability to save them. He limited his rescue. It's because they did not trust in his salvation, as it says in verse 22. It's because they limited the Holy One of Israel, as it says in verse 41. And that is what they didn't believe. And we can see that in the actual event itself, the clincher, in Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14. They were to go into his rest. They were going to go into the time when the entire nation would be in peace. There would be no more enemy in the land. Just as we are going into a time eventually when it will be peace. There will be peace within the church. There will be no more enemy, no more Satan, no more demon, no more state of mind which is antagonistic against God. Going into that particular time. But you see, they limited the Holy One of Israel. They would not believe that he would go ahead and fight their battles for them and therefore deliver them into this peace, in this time of rest. And the question obviously is, what about us? Because here in Numbers chapter 14, it says in verse 21, it says, "But as truly I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Eternal." That's what he's aiming for. That's what he's going towards. The entire earth will eventually be filled. And these words have been written for our admonition, on whom the end of the age have come. "Because all those men that have seen my glory and my miracles which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and they've tempted me now these 10 times and have not listened to my voice." They've not listened to what God had to say. Remember, this individual was Jesus Christ. This individual was the one that died for us and gave his blood for us. "Surely they shall not see the land that I swore to their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. But my servant Caleb," notice, "because he has another spirit with him, and he has followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereinto he went, and his seed shall possess it." They said Caleb, at about the age of 80-something, took, I think it was Hebron, the hill area of Hebron, which was given to him. And he had a different frame of mind. As it says in verse 29, it says, "Your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to the whole number from 20 years old and upward, which you've murmured against me." And if you put in your notes Psalm 90, if you want to read Psalm 90 sometime in your own time, because that is a psalm of Moses. And he's talking about, "You, Lord, have been our dwelling place from the times immemorial. But, you know, we are nothing. We just simply, we're here, then we go. We just disappear." And if you work out the actual figures, if there's around about 2 million people, and if there were, say, 2/3 of them over 20 and 1/3 of them under 20, you work out the figures involved, and there'd be something like 100 funerals every single day. Moses and the people witnessed 100 funerals every day within that for 40 years. And he wrote Psalm 90. But here in it says, "Your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness until the whole number from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. Doubtless you shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, The ones that you were saying are going to be a prey, those I'll bring in, and they shall know the land that which you have despised. It's the ones that we worried about our children. Do we not trust God with our children? They didn't trust God with their children. That was the problem. They saw the problems. They saw the foes. They saw the enemies. And they would not trust God with their children. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in the wilderness. And your children shall wander in the wilderness for 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses are wasted in the wilderness. And after the number of the days which you search the land, 40 days each day for a year, you'll bear your iniquities 40 years and you'll know my breach of promise. I, the Eternal, have said, I will surely do it unto all this evil congregation that are gathered against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. So here was the one that became Jesus Christ, telling Moses what was to happen to the Israelites. The little ones that they said were going to become a prey, they would survive, but for 40 years. And the reason why they spent 40 years in the wilderness is because they didn't believe God. They didn't believe that he could bring them into the rest. And it was a rest from the enemies, a rest from their foes. And if you go back into Numbers 13 here, and you see the actual event itself, where it says in verse 30, it says, And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, Let us go up at once, possess it, for we were well able to overcome it. I want you to notice the frame of mind. Notice the attitude of mind. Why, you know, what didn't Israel believe? They didn't believe that they could overcome the enemies in the land. That's what they didn't believe. But Caleb did. But the men that went up with him said, We are not able to go against the people, for they're stronger than we. They looked upon themselves. We're not going to be able to overcome these problems, these difficulties, these enemies, this Satan against us. They're stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched into the children of Israel, saying, The land through which we've gone to search it is a land that eats up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw are men of great stature, and we saw the giants, the son of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers are in their sight. And all the congregation lifted up their voice, and they cried, and the people wept that night. You can imagine a great wailing and sorrowing, and for what? And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, Would to God that we died in the land of Egypt, or would to God that we died in this wilderness, and that why have the Eternal brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be prey? Would it be better for us to return to Egypt? They said to one another, Let us make a captain and return to Egypt. You go back into the world again, the world from which we were taken. The fact that Egypt was completely decimated, Egypt was hardly a nation anymore, and the Amalekites were going to go in there and absolutely virtually wipe the Egyptians out, that didn't seem to spring to mind. That the fact that the army of Egypt had disappeared, and Pharaoh is no more. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their face before the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel, and Joshua the son of Nun, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were with them that searched the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, The land that we passed through to search it is an exceedingly good land. If the Eternal delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only don't rebel against the Eternal, neither fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. The defence is departed from them, and the Eternal is with us. Do not fear them. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones, and the glory of the Eternal appeared in the tabernacle of congregation before the children of Israel. But I want you to notice the difference in mind, the difference in mental approach. Joshua and Caleb were able to see exactly the same thing as all the other spies saw, and have a totally different report. And the reason why they had a totally different report is because they believed God. They believed that God, just the way he had in the past, saved them from their enemies, went and led them through the plagues of Egypt, that they led them through the Red Sea, that they'd heard his voice in Sinai, they'd seen water come out of the rock. Every day they got up and got manna. On the Sabbath there was none. On this Friday they gathered twice as much. The quail that came up, they'd seen that. The fire and the cloud, the pillar of cloud, that was there in the center of the camp. They're witnessing that. And because of all these things, the hand of God that had been with them and on them all the time at all the way from the time that they left Egypt, all the way through until that point, they then just simply drew the line and said, look, God can do it. God can go ahead and overcome whatever problem is there, because he's promised us this land. This is the purpose we came out of Egypt for. This is the reason why we're taken away from Pharaoh's horsemen, Pharaoh's army, is so that we could then go into the land. The fact that there's some obstacles there, the fact that there are enemies there, the enemies will be defeated, but it won't be by us. The rest will be given to us, but it won't become because of us. It'll be given to us by God. It is his rest. And his rest was going to be given to Israel, to those that had a certain frame of mind. And the leaders were Joshua and Caleb that actually went in there and took that, because there was a different spirit, a different approach to the problems and the difficulties that they are having to face. So what did Israel not believe? Well, they didn't believe that God could go ahead and defeat their enemies. That was the problem. When the evidence was very clear that he could, and he did, and he will again. And that was the problem. That's why they didn't go into the rest, because of unbelief. And the unbelief is that they didn't believe that God could go ahead and defeat the enemies, whatever the problems and difficulties were, that he would overcome them. They limited the Holy One of Israel. They limited his hand, they limited what he could do. And they didn't think back to what he'd already done in their lives already. And the question mark obviously comes is, well, what must we believe? What is it that we must believe? You see, if you turn over to Revelation 21, Revelation 21, here is this new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband, the place where the church is going to dwell, the city that we are looking forward to. And yet it says here that he who overcomes, in verse 7, shall I inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. That's what is going to happen. That we are the sons of the living God. But the fearful and the unbelieving, and then he lists another few categories as well, but the first one is the fearful and unbelieving, they're not going to be there. Because they're going to have the same kind of belief that Joshua and Caleb had, based on the evidence that they've been given. You know, when we came to baptism, we unconditionally surrendered to God. We had to believe that God was, and he was a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. You see, it's not just that God is, it's that he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him, as it says in Hebrews 11 verse 6. And it is that rewarder to us that sometimes we can forget about. Sometimes we can wonder about. Sometimes we lose the confidence. And yet it says clearly in Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4 that the Israel of old didn't enter into rest because of unbelief. And it says, make doubly sure that that doesn't happen to you or me. And they say 5 years from now, we may be there. We may be there. And if we are, the ones that will be there are the ones that have the belief, that trust God through the years and the months ahead. Because we are going towards the kingdom of God, the same as they were going towards the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God over that same area. We're going to be in that same area, administering rule within the area around Jerusalem. But he says the fearful and the unbelieving, just the same as they were fearful and unbelieving, they will not inherit that kingdom of God. Turn back to Isaiah 66. There are certain things that we need to keep our mind firmly on. And this particular passage of scripture, I personally feel, has been written very much for us today. Very, very much for us today. But here in Isaiah 66, it says, thus says the Eternal, The heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you'll build for me, and where is the place of my rest? Where is this temple? Where is this house? For all those things are my handmade, and all those things have been, says the Eternal, but to this will I look, this house. Even to him that is poor and a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. And notice the context of this is the wolf and the lamb will dwell together in the preceding chapter at the end. And it's a backwards time. It's looking at it from the new heavens and new earth in verse 17, looking backwards in time. So from the wolf and the lamb feeding together, it's now coming to the time that we're in today and the production of the actual temple of the living God. That is what is being discussed. For all these things is my hand made, and all these things have been, says the Eternal, but to this house, this temple, will I look, even to him that is a poor and a contrite spirit, and trembles at my word, more than whatever he sees out of his eyes, more than the whatever enemies that there may be in front of him. And verse 5, and hear the word of the Eternal, you that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for the name's sake, said, let the Eternal be glorified, but he'll appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. And a voice of noise from the city, a voice of the temple, a voice from the Eternal that renders recompense to his enemies. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. It's talking about the birth of the children of Zion, the children of the church, of the Jerusalem above, the mother of us all. Shall I bring through the birth and not bring cause to bring forth? Am I going to have gone through all this trouble and not actually bring the children of God into being? They're not actually going to be brought forth, says the Eternal. Shall I call to bring forth and shut the womb? Says your God, rejoice with Jerusalem, be glad of her, all you that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all that mourn for her, that you may suck and be satisfied with the breasts of her consolations. After your birth, after the being born into the very family and kingdom of God, that you may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus says the Eternal, behold, I'll extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then you shall suck, you'll be borne upon her side, dangled on her knees, as one who is mother's comforts. So I'll comfort you, and you shall be comforted, and in Jerusalem. There's the rest that we're looking at. All the enemies defeated, completely removed. And when you see this, your heart shall rejoice, your bones shall flourish like a herb, and the hand of the Eternal shall be known towards his servants, and the indignation towards his enemies. So in Jerusalem, it says, you will be comforted, and you shall be comforted. Verse 13, in Jerusalem, and we will. What happened to the Israel of old? They went into the land. They took the land, not by the edge of the sword, but I mean, in Jericho's case, the entire walls came down. God worked with them, and they went into the land and took Jerusalem. And Mount Zion later on was a problem, but at that time they took the area around Jerusalem. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. You see, our focus, what we must believe, is looking forward to the time that God gives us, the time that we are going to inherit the land, the time of that rest, when all the foes will be wiped out, will be removed. We will not have that, either within the church, or which is the kingdom of God, which is the government of God, which is the family of God, nor will it be within the world either, over which we'll be having the jurisdiction. But 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49, and it says, as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Not we perhaps, maybe, might have be able to. It says, we shall. That's what it is. And remember what Caleb's and Joshua's attitude of mind. We are well able to go ahead and do it. Why? Because God is with us. If we were submitting to him, then God is with us. We're able to do it. He didn't bring us out this far to allow us to fail. Now this I say, brethren, flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. Now there's corruption inheriting corruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We'll not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. We shall be changed. This will occur. This will take place. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and the mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. It will occur. It will take place. The enemies will be defeated. You know, he has not gone ahead and brought the church this far to have his plan defeated. Absolutely not. Death, where's your sting? Grave, where your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, through repentance, through accepting that sacrifice, through gaining access to the Father, and therefore, through that access, giving us the Spirit of God, which is the love of God that can fulfills that law, that is obedient to that law. Therefore, because of that, my beloved brethren, be you steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. You know that that is the case. And the difficulty is that sometimes we go through life and we wonder what the trials and the difficulties that we have. Well, again, this event is part of the actual birth process that will take place. I've got a little article that was Judy dragged down off the from the Baby Care Medical Advisory Board, and it's about Braxton Hicks contractions. They get the name apparently from John Braxton Hicks, the English country doctor, or English doctor, who first described them in 1872. That's these practice contractions. It says, you may be aware of Braxton Hicks contractions from as early as 16 weeks. However, without you realizing, your uterus has been contracting gently on and off since about 7 weeks. The bigger your uterus gets, the more you notice the tightening sensation when they occur. And so, you know, we are the Jerusalem above, the mother of us all. I reckon there are a few Braxton Hicks contractions within the church right now. And as it goes on, it says, you may experience what is called a false labour. That's when Braxton Hicks contractions come more rhythmically, perhaps every 10 or 20 minutes, in late pregnancy. False labour can be hard to tell apart from early labour, particularly if the tightening of the uterus feels uncomfortable. However, during the false labour, your cervix won't have started to change yet, and the midwife can tell by carrying out an examination. As your pregnancy progresses, these contractions may become more intense and even painful at times. When this happens, they may feel like the real thing. But however strong they feel at the time, if they ease off, they're probably Braxton Hicks. And you may find it helpful to think of Braxton Hicks as practice contractions that you can use to rehearse the breathing exercises that you learn in your antenatal classes. They're practice. They allow us to go ahead and use the faith that is necessary, that we are going to need in the days and the years ahead. And we're even given by God, or by Jesus Christ, who created the very birth process itself, an analogy through the Braxton Hicks contractions as to what is actually taking place within the church, within the world, within our own lives at this present time. If we turn over to Isaiah 24... Isaiah 24. What must we believe? Well, we need to believe the same thing that Israel of old needed to believe. Have the same kind of frame of mind as Caleb and Joshua. That, you know, God is well able to go ahead and do this. And he's not going to go ahead and bring to the birth and then shut up the womb. He's just not going to take the place. That's not going to take place. And here in Isaiah 24... And in verse 19, it says, the earth is utterly broken down, the earth is clean, dissolved, the earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and be removed like a cottage, and the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and shall fall and not rise again. That's a transgression shall fall and not rise again. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Eternal shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth. So it's not just the ones that are on the earth that are going to be punished. It is the spiritual forces that are behind those on the earth as well. And Satan and the demons that are actually pumping out their message into that we're battling against at this present time, the enemies that we're having to face, will eventually be removed. That he'll punish the host of the high ones on high and the kings on the earth. And it says, and they will gather together as prisoners are gathered in a pit and shut up in the prison, and the moon will be confounded, and the sun is ashamed, when the Eternal of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. His ancients being people like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so on. O Eternal, you are my God, I will exalt you, I'll praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. For you have made of a city a heap, a defence city, a ruin, a place of strangers to be no more city, it shall never be built. So he's done this in the past, and he's about to do it again. Therefore shall be the strong people glorify you, the city of the terrible nation shall fear you. For you have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is a storm against the wall. As we go through the years ahead, there is our strength, there is our confidence. And what must we believe? That God is quite capable of taking care of whatever problem comes about. You shall bring down the noise of strangers at the heat in the dry place, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud. The branch of the terrible ones shall be brought low. Notice, the branch of the terrible ones shall be brought low. It's not if, perhaps, maybe. It will occur. And in this mountain shall the Eternal of hosts make unto all the people a feast of fat things, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wine on the lees and refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is cast or spread over all nations. And he will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord Eternal will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people shall he take away from off the earth, for the Eternal has spoken. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Eternal. We have waited for him, and we will be glad and rejoice in his rescue. They didn't believe the rescue, the salvation of the Holy One of Israel. They limited the Holy One of Israel. That's what it says over in Psalms. And this is the problem with Israel of old. It can so easily be the problem today for us. So if we go back to Hebrews chapter 3, it says in verse 6, it says, but Christ is the Son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, firm to the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit has said today, if you will hear his voice. And in verse 14, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. And verse 18, and to whom did he swear that they shouldn't enter into his rest, but to those that did not believe? So we see that they couldn't enter in because of unbelief. Let us therefore today fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. But unto us was the gospel preached, as well as to them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith. Because of unbelief that they didn't enter into that rest. For we which have believed do enter into that rest. And let's just final scripture, Romans 8. Romans 8, I think that's appropriate to end on. Because we've got to have a different mind from the spies that went in there. They didn't believe that God could go ahead and defeat their enemies. We have got to believe that God can defeat all enemies and bring us into the rest, which is a rest from the conflict that we may have at this present time. The Braxton Hicks contractions that we experience are just that. they practice contractions, but eventually the real thing will take place, and into the tribulation. And yet Zion, before the contractions came, she gave birth to her children, as it says over in Isaiah. But here in Romans 8, verse 29, "For whom he did foreknow, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he may be the firstborn among many brethren." That's the purpose, that's the plan that God has for mankind. "Moreover, who he predestined, those he called. Whom he called, those he justified." And he made righteous as far as the sacrifice of Christ was concerned, and he also made them righteous by the indwelling of his Spirit, the giving them the love of God, which allowed them to keep the very law of God. "And whom he justified, those he also glorified." It's an inevitability that he will go ahead and carry that through to the, you know, will he bring to the birth and not bring forth? Foolishness, of course he will. Or of course he won't, depending which way you look at it. "What shall we then say of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" This frame of mind is the same frame of mind as Caleb and Joshua had. It's a different spirit, but it's a vital difference that we, every one of us, needs. Because those are fearful and unbelieving will not be there. We cannot be in the kingdom of God fearful and unbelieving. It isn't going to work. "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It's Christ that died, yes, rather, that is risen again, and who is even at the right hand of God, and who will also make intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trial or distress, persecution or famine, nakedness, peril or sword? As it's written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." The attitude of mind, notice, is that of Caleb and Joshua. It's the attitude of mind of saying, you know, God is behind us. God has called us. God is wanting us to go into this direction. He's wanting to fulfill his plan through us. And it says, "For I am persuaded," and here is Paul with that same frame of mind that every one of us does need. "For I am persuaded, neither death nor life, angels, principalities, powers, things present or things to come, height or depth or any other creature, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord."